truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament? Well, messianic because it has to do with Messiah, Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Apocalyptic really means it's that genre of literature, like Revelation, parts of Daniel, Ezekiel, where you have a lot of symbolism and a lot of strange visions, and so they call this apocalyptic writing. So it has a lot of this in it as well. It has a lot of picture language, things that are not to be taken strictly literally, but indicative of some other reality or some other truth. And eschatological, of course, has to do with the end, the eschatology, the end times, end things that are going to happen in the future. So this book is very much that kind of book. Zechariah, the name, means the Lord remembers. And this really does characterize the whole book because it is to do with Israel and God's restoration and salvation of Israel because God does not forget. Now, if we look at Israel today, you think, well, maybe God has forgotten. You know, they have been set aside, but God has not forgotten. And he is going to bring his purposes to pass. So I will just read just a few verses from Zechariah 1. And 1:1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Let's go down to verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talk with me and said unto me, I will show you what they are." And that is the first vision that that Zechariah had. Well, let's just have a look at the prophet's relationship to the exile. So we have a vision here of or a picture chart which tells us exactly where these prophets fit and where Zechariah fits. So we have right in the middle the exile, and this of course divided Israeli history, Jewish history. That this terrible event overtook them, overtook Judah. Of course, it had overtaken the northern kingdom earlier when they were taken off to Syria, but later it was Judah that was exiled into Babylon. So we have all the prophets before the exile, and then we have Jeremiah, the one prophet who spans both pre-exile and exile. He is the one who gave the warnings. He is the one that that they ignored so much. He is the one who suffered so much for his ministry as a prophet. And of course, he wrote that and the Lamentations. The Lamentations were concerning fallen Jerusalem, the lament over what really happened in the end to Jerusalem and to all of Israel. So we have Daniel and Ezekiel. They are the principal prophets of this exilic period, and they are dramatic prophetic books showing us again the future. We go from there to after the exile, and we have three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These prophets were sent by God to encourage and to get the people going in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of Jewish life once again in Israel. After they had been sent back, freed, and were now able to go back from where they had been in exile to the land of Israel. So Zechariah was therefore a post-exilic prophet, and he was also a priest. His father, well, we have his father Barachiah, and we have his grandfather Iddo. And Iddo, it seems, was the one who took Zechariah back with him with the first group of exiles back to the land. We don't know what happened to his father, but he is not mentioned any more. But Iddo is. So he is a priest. He's a prophet and he is a priest. Another commentary says, no Old Testament prophet has more prophecy concerning Christ, Israel, and the nations in so short a book. Zechariah predicts the second coming, the reign of Christ, his priesthood, his kingship, his humanity, his deity, his building of the temple of the Lord, his coming in lowliness, his bringing permanent peace, his rejection and betrayal, his return to Israel as the crucified one, and his being smitten by the sword of the Lord. His message covers the period from the exile right through to what we call the millennial age or the kingdom age. So that is a tremendous breadth of time that his prophecies cover. Now, the next, we have a chart here that I've borrowed from Chuck Swindoll. Now, you probably can't read everything that is on that, but it's quite inclusive of how the book is covered. And it is divided into four sections. And these four sections involve eight visions to begin with, then four messages, and then two oracles. Well, we call them oracles, which are like the burden of the prophet at the end. So the eight visions. These visions Zechariah had in one night. In one night, he saw four visions, night visions, we call them. And they were to encourage the Jews, to encourage the workers in the rebuilding of the temple. This is what it was all about, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the worship of the temple, of the altar, and all that went with it back now in the land from which they had been exiled. So we have a call to repentance, the first six verses, and then we have the eight night visions. We have some questions that were raised by certain men who came from Bethel. They wanted to know about a certain fast that they had been keeping every year, the fifth month of every year. This fast was really to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. And when they came to Zechariah, he said, well, you know, when you fast, who do you fast to? Do you fast to me or for your own benefit? Do you feast for me or do you feast for your own benefit? So he was somewhat scathing of their practice, which was actually an extra-biblical practice. God never gave them such a fast. They just did it. And so we have that in the middle section, but then that is quickly followed by the prosperity that they can expect in the future when God again restores Israel. And Zechariah is talking about the present at that time, but also at the same time he's talking about the far-off future, when the kingdom comes, when Christ returns. So like all prophecy, it is what is happening now, and it is what is happening in a day to come. Well, you also notice the time. Those first three sections were written during the building of the temple. The last was after the temple had been built. And the last has some very dramatic prophecies about the kingdom of God to come and when Messiah appears. Well, let's have a look at the setting. The people of Israel are now, at this particular point, a very crucial period of their existence. 18 years had passed since Cyrus the Great had decreed or conquered Babylon and then decreed that they should go back. So this is roughly a timeline. So we find that Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 586 BC. Hence the exile took place. Medo-Persia then overthrew Babylon in 539 BC, and this of course was Cyrus the Great, and he destroyed Babylon. Belshazzar was then the king, and he was feasting. Remember, the writing on the wall appeared. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and he went weak at the knees, and that night he died, because that night the Medo-Persians came into the city of Babylon unbeknownst to the vast majority of the population. They drained the river, they came under the grating, and they were in the city. And most people were not even aware that now they were under a new ruler, Medo-Persia, and Cyrus the king, no longer Belshazzar. Well, Cyrus decreed, so 1 year, 539 BC, he overthrows Babylon. 538 BC, he makes a decree, the Jews may return. Now, the Medo-Persians had a different policy to others. They were not about oppressing the people under their power. They those that they could send back, they would send back to their land, that they could run their own affairs. All he wanted was the tax. If you got the tax, that's fine. So that was the approach of Medo-Persia. But also the Lord stirred up Cyrus, we are told, to do this. So God was definitely involved. So there they are, back in the land. Now this was 538 BC, the first contingent returned to Babylon, returned to Israel, to Jerusalem. And it was only 42,360 people. It was indeed a remnant. Many, many more people were still back in Babylon, back under the Medo-Persians. They had settled, understandably, you know. So they, this was a great idea, going back to Jerusalem, but man, it's more than 50 years since we've been there. And, you know, we've put down our roots here. We have businesses, we have families, we have houses. Why should we go back? So a very small group went back initially. The temple was completed. Of course, Zechariah began his ministry in 520 BC, and the temple was not completed until 516 BC. And Zechariah continued his last prophecies, which are those right at the end, in the 480s BC, very much later. His ministry was quite long as compared with Haggai, the first of the post-exilic prophets, and was much broader. The subjects, the breadth of his prophecies were tremendous. The book of Zechariah is often compared to the book of Isaiah, except Isaiah is 66 chapters and this is only 14. And yet he concentrates in 14 chapters such glorious things, the breadth of which you will also see in Isaiah, but in far fewer words in Zechariah. Well, a new policy, as I say, applied. Let me read to you what Ezra, from the book of Ezra. Of course, the book of Ezra gives us the history behind what takes place, what he's talking about in Zechariah. So we really need to read Ezra to understand where things fit in. But it says here, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this, of course, was the year after he had conquered Babylon. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said 70 years, and that was going to happen. So this was preparatory to the rebuilding of the temple. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, he's a pagan king, and yet the Lord stirs him up to do what he does, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So God brings about his purposes in the strangest of ways. Here he uses a pagan king to do it. I think he's also called mine anointed elsewhere. You know, Cyrus my anointed, you know, the pagan king. The history behind Zechariah, of course, I said, was in the book of Ezra. So these people, as I say, just a remnant went back. And most of them were still in Babylon. It is interesting to, if you consider the modern state of Israel, it's something like 6.5 million Jews live in the state of Israel. But if you went to the United States, it is somewhere between 6 and 10 million Jews. Don't know exactly the number. But more Jews live in America than live in the state of Israel. And of the whole world, probably 15 million, maybe 20 million at the very most, the number of Jews. Remember, 6 million died in the Holocaust. So 20 million, you know, is still a very small figure for the number of Jews. But why are the 6 to 10 million people, Jewish people, in America? Because life is good. We've done well. We've got money, yes. The same reason why so many stayed back under the Medo-Persians, because things were fine. There was rest all around. There was peace under the Medo-Persian Empire. However, Israel is full of Russian-speaking Jews now, because the former Soviet Union gave up its Jews, and they all went back, pretty much all. They say that something like 20% of Israelis speak Russian today, because there are so many. Starting from the 70s up to the 90s and in the 2000s, there were tremendous movements of Jews out of the former Soviet Union to Israel, because life was not good there. When Brenda and I were in Central Asia, we went to Dushanbe, which is the capital of Tajikistan. And we were taken to this particular place in the city, and we were told this was the Jewish area where we are now. Today there are none. They all left. They took the opportunity and they went to Israel. Well, in 7 months after they had returned to Jerusalem, they had built the temple. They had built the altar, and sacrifices again began. The priestly service again took place. That was within 7 months. But by the beginning of the second year, they actually began to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation, they began the walls, and they worked for about 2 years, I think it was, doing this. And when they had laid the foundations, there was a tremendous celebration. Keeps moving down, this thing. And again, we go to Ezra. And Ezra fills us in when he tells us this. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy. And it goes on to say that the noise of weeping mingled with the shouts of joy in Jerusalem when they saw the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. There were those there who had seen Solomon's temple. That is why they wept. For two reasons. One, now the house of the Lord is being rebuilt again. But two, this is nothing like what Solomon's temple was like. This is just a shadow of what that temple was like. This house they are building with their own hands. Solomon's temple was built by forced labor, thousands of people to build that temple. But not this one. They had to do it themselves. There's a verse in 4:10 of Zechariah. It says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." So what he's saying, yes, this is the day of small things. This is a small thing you're doing. You're here in the midst of rubble. We've managed to build an altar. We now have the foundation of a temple. But it is still a small thing. But still we shall rejoice because a better thing is coming. Now, I've often heard this verse being used. Don't despise the day of small things. You know, we're doing something here. We have a church going or we have something else and it's only a little thing. So don't despise the day of small things because a big thing will come one day. And often it is said to encourage people. We go back into the past and we say, oh, how revivals took place. And this could happen again, so people try and take courage from going back, much as they may have done by going back to the temple that Solomon built, that glorious structure, and say, you know, again we could have all this, because Jerusalem was a magnificent place under David and under Solomon, the golden age. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came down and said, you know, this, I've heard all about this, but the half had not been told me. What I saw far exceeded what I was told. When she saw Solomon, when she saw his entourage, when she saw his servants, when she saw the food served at his table, and it actually lists what is served at his table. It's a phenomenal amount of food, the table of the king, and the temple, covered in gold, you know, all throughout. Tremendous thing. So what do we do to encourage ourselves? Do we go back into the past and say, wow, a great thing happened back there? And often that is the case, and it is encouraging. But if you go to Scripture, if you go to what the Bible says about the church, where are we to look for encouragement? The same place as what they were to look for, the future. Amen. Something is going to happen in the future. To the Jew, there is a kingdom coming. The kingdom of God upon earth is coming. And for us, there is something coming. We are looking for his appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. This is what the church encourages itself with and by. Well, they had laid the foundations and they had got things going, but then the Samaritans, their neighbors, came down and they set about to discourage the work. Finally, they sent off accusations to the king, who was by this time Artaxerxes, and they said, you know, this lot here, they're rebuilding this. This is a rebellious city. They're rebuilding this temple. They're going to rebuild the wall. They're going to cause you problems. You're not going to get paid your tax, etc., etc., etc. And they look back into the documents, you know, the history and the archives, and they say, yeah, yes, it did happen. So he said, stop the work. And it stopped for 16 years. For 16 years, the temple lay unfinished, overgrown, neglected, until Haggai came. And he started to prophesy. 2 months after Haggai, the younger Zechariah came and started to prophesy, to stir the people up, to get them going, to rebuild the temple once again. So this is what happened. They started working once again. And as a result, there was, it describes it, as a revival among the Jews. And they pressed on, and Haggai got it going, and Zechariah continued the encouragement, the comfort, with visions of a prophetic future. Now, we said that one of the major themes of Zechariah is about Israel. The other is about the Messiah. It is messianic, and it concerns Israel and Israel's future. So what are we to make of this? How are we to regard the Jew? Is this just a side issue? Or is there something important here? King Louis of France, this is King Louis XIV, once asked a question of Blaise Pascal. You've heard of this man. He was a Catholic theologian, actually, but he was also a mathematician. He was an inventor. He was quite a capable man. And the king asked him one day, Pascal, tell me in a word why I should believe in God. And Pascal responded, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. That's the reason why you should believe in God. In other words, now this is before the Holocaust. This is before the 20th century. And he was saying, look at these people. Look at what they have been through. Look how they have been preserved against all odds right up until this time. That is your reason why you believe there is a God. A God who gave promises and will yet keep them, even though the Jew has been set aside for now. I've been reading a book called Pursued by Vera Shalom, a Jewish lady who grew up in the 1930s in Germany. And she saw the encroachment of anti-Semitism. She had to wear the yellow star. And first of all, she thought, this is great. I'm proud to be a Jew, no problem. But then the Gentile neighbors began to shun those who wore the star. She began to feel the sharp edge of anti-Semitism. And finally, the family decided we have to get out of Germany. This was before the war started. They made a couple of attempts and finally managed to get into Holland. But no sooner had they got into Holland, and of course Holland fell to the Nazis. And they were under German occupation. They were put on lists as to where they, you know, all the Jews were all, segregated, put on lists to be sent here, to be sent there, some to Auschwitz, some to various other places. And they kept on swapping around because her father was useful to the Germans because he made clothing and fur coats for the German officers. And so they kept him in business. But finally, you know, their names came up. They had to be shipped out. And the whole family was sent off to Belsen-Bergen, one of the concentration camps. And the suffering was unimaginable. You know, lice-ridden clothing all the time, little sleep, little food, mainly watery soup, hardly to keep body and soul together, cold, perpetual cold. And this is the way they lived for some time. And, a totally inhumane way of treating people who had done nothing, essentially. Of course, the Holocaust was no surprise. If you look back to Deuteronomy, what God said, if you don't keep the covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. If you read those latter chapters of Deuteronomy, it's like reading the Holocaust. It's like reading the history of the Holocaust. This is going to happen. You know, when evening comes, you're going to say, would God it were morning. When morning comes, you're going to say, would God it were evening. In other words, I live on the edge of my life every day. Well, and yet the Jew was preserved. The Jew was right into the 20th century, the Jew was preserved. Then the state of Israel came about, seemingly miraculously. And of course, they speak Hebrew there. The only language that ever died in the world to come back to life again. You know, I mean, Latin is supposed to be a dead language, but it's still used to some, you know, in the Catholic Church is used, and, you know, academics use it somewhere sometimes. But it never actually died out completely. But Hebrew did. They had to actually recreate the language because nobody spoke it. None whatsoever. And a language was born. So far more amazing things happened in the 20th century, which Pascal never saw. And yet he said, this is your proof if you want to look. However, we need to note this. The Jew is the backstory. Now, you know what a backstory is? You know, the main story is this, but the backstory is something that leads up to it or away from it. The Jew is the backstory of the age now. Not the main story. The main story now is the church and God's calling out a bride for his son. So this is what is happening now. This is God's interest now. This is where God is directing his attention now. This is where God is intervening into history now to bring about the church, to call a people for his name, to be a bride for his son. But the backstory is what God is going to do in respect of Israel. Again, when the church is gone to be with the heavenly bridegroom, he will again turn his attention to the Jew, to Israel, to Jerusalem. And the things that are prophesied here will begin to come to pass. So, 8 visions of Zechariah, chapters 1 to 6. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, but just understand that these visions were for the comfort of the remnant, for the encouragement of the remnant. Zechariah, in these night visions, saw things that were going to encourage the people. And they are described as being gracious and comforting words for the remnant. Number one, the man among the myrtle trees. This is chapter 1, 7 to 17. There are various colored horses. There's a man riding a red horse. He's among the myrtle trees in a glen. And this is illustrative of God's work in the earth through these horses. Of various colors, indicating various things like war, death, calamity of various kinds, where God is bringing about his purposes. He tells us in this section that God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and that he is exceedingly angry with the nations. You see, the nations have done things to God's people and God is angry with them for what they did. And we have a very interesting verse that says this, I was angry a little, but they furthered the disaster. God handed his people over to the nations for discipline. But they went beyond that. They went further than that. They produced a Holocaust when they should not have. They did all the things, all those succeeding empires did dreadful things from Babylon all the way through, right through to the last Roman and the Roman Empire reborn. Evil things against a people who are still God's people. Though they are set aside, though the veil of unbelief is over their face, they are still God's people. So he is concerned about that. So I was angry, but a little. I have returned with mercy. My house shall be rebuilt. The second vision, 4 horns and 4 craftsmen. God judges the 4 empires. So here we have the 4 empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. In a sense, there is a 5th empire, but the 5th empire is actually the 4th empire, a mutation of the 4th empire, if you like. It will be the Roman Empire. This will be the empire over which Antichrist will preside, and this will be the last empire. This is the one that is going to be destroyed by a rock cut out without hands, that's going to smash Daniel's image in the feet and destroy that entire image. The image, of course, starting from Babylon, the golden head, Medo-Persian, the silver, the Greek bronze belly, and then the legs of iron, Rome, and then the feet of iron and clay mixed together. This was Daniel's vision that he saw of the empires of the world. These empires are the only ones mentioned because they're the ones that impinged upon Israel. They're the ones that oppressed Israel. They're the ones that dominated Israel. That's why they figure. Of course, there was an empire in China. There was an empire in other places. But this is the one that the Bible is interested in. So the four horns are the four empires. The four craftsmen, a craftsman, of course, is a worker in wood, stone, metal, and he would shape it, he would chisel it, he would hammer it. In other words, these empires are going to be hammered and chiseled and destroyed by succeeding empires. So Medo-Persia destroyed Babylon. Greece destroyed Medo-Persia. Rome overran Greece. And then the last one, of course, will be when Christ destroys the last empire and all the empires in one foul swoop, if you like. Well, the third one was the man with the measuring line, a surveyor. Whenever we see this, we know it has to do with building. And it is building Jerusalem. More than once in the Bible, you see a measuring line be put over Jerusalem or some other place. He is going to rebuild the temple. That's what he's going to do. The city. There will be growth and prosperity in the kingdom age. And God will be a wall of fire around about them. The only place in Israel where Israel has ever been called the Holy Land. That's verse 12. The only place in all of Scripture where you have that expression, the Holy Land. Why is that? Because now it is not the Holy Land. And it was not even the Holy Land then. But in the kingdom age, it will be called the Holy Land. Truly the Holy Land. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye, is the eighth verse. We've heard that, the apple of your eye. The term apple, this means the pupil of your eye. So if I poke you in the pupil of your eye, how do you feel about that? Pretty bad. And you have touched the apple of God's eye when you've done this to his people. Number four, the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. In the vision, his robes were filthy. And he is cleansed. He is filthy because he's full of self-righteousness. This is a Jewish trait, self-righteousness. And would not, the inability to submit to the righteousness of God. We read that in Romans 10. The Jew would not submit to the righteousness of God, but there will come a day when he will. And Joshua, indicative of the whole nation, will be cleansed. And his robes will be clean. And his robes will be pure. Number five, a golden lampstand and two olive trees. The two olive trees are Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua, the high priest, among the group that had come back, the remnant. Zerubbabel was of the line of David, the kingly line. But of course, he was only a governor here because he couldn't be king. And Joshua, of the line of Eleazar, and therefore Aaron, being the high priest. These two are depicted here as being the bearers of the oil, the olive oil. They are the olive trees, and they feed the oil to the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand, Israel, that it might give light to the nations. And that is where we have this verse, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It is to do with the Spirit of God, the oil of the Spirit, to give light to the nations via Israel in that day, but also via the Messiah, the King and priest, being in one person. Number six, the flying scroll. This scroll flies throughout the whole earth. It's a big scroll, 10 meters by 5 meters, written on both sides, and it's called the curse. This is a curse that goes out, and it is indicative of the righteous requirements that God now has upon the nations right around the world. And if they fail, he will come down with a rod of iron. The kingdom age will be characterized by Christ ruling with a rod of iron. If you want to do your own thing, be warned. Today you can do your own thing. You seem to get away with it, don't you? You know? But not in that day. Not in that day. Number seven, a woman in a basket or an ephah. Now the ephah was the dry measure for grain or flour or whatever. And here he says a vision of this container, sometimes called a basket. Inside there's a woman. There's a lid on top, a lead weight. They lift off the lead and the woman tries to get out. They push her back in, they put the lead weight back on, and then the vision sees two storks come and they lift up the ephah, the basket, and they take it to Babylon and put it down on its base in Babylon, illustrating that God is going to remove all idolatry, because that woman stands for idolatry. Remove all idolatry back to Babylon, out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. Further, you go into Revelation and you find depicted Babylon the Great. Babylon has two aspects, the commercial aspect and the religious aspect. Commercial Babylon, you know, and religious Babylon, characterized by a woman who is called wickedness. And of course, she ends up being destroyed by the Antichrist, by the people, because they no longer could stand this wickedness, which, as I see it, is basically the religions of the world come together. The great world religious entity that we are heading towards now, even now, we are heading toward this. This is wickedness, the prophet says. In that day, it will be destroyed. And so will also commercial Babylon, you read in Revelation. You know, the smoke will go up from the city. This is going to be the great trading center of the world. And the sea captains stand off from the shore and they see the smoke go up and they weep and they mourn and they howl because Babylon is destroyed. All the riches that we enjoyed come from this city. And now God has destroyed it. Well, that's looking further into the future. The four chariots, angelic entities appear from between two bronze mountains. That is the eighth vision. These chariots go out to patrol the earth. When you see bronze, it means judgment. And these chariots come out from judgment to judge the earth. A prelude to the coming of the kingdom, when God sets up his kingdom. This moves on to an historical event, the crowning of the high priest. Again, a crown is put upon the head of Joshua the high priest. But how is this? Priests do not wear crowns. In Israel, those two offices could never come together. Remember Saul made an offering because he was impatient waiting for Samuel to come to make the offering. And he was judged for that because he intruded upon an office that was not his. And similarly, I think it was Uzziah, went into the temple and he should not have. And the priests grabbed him and ushered him out because he'd become leprous. He had gone to a place he should not have gone. Though he was a king, he was not allowed there. But here, the high priest is also the king, because Christ now combines both offices, king and high priest, in one glorious person. Behold, they put the crown on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and they said to him, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." This is one of the titles of Christ, the Messiah, the branch. He will branch out. His kingdom shall grow and exceed and fill the whole earth. Well, in conclusion, I just want to read a few verses. We can't deal with the rest of Zechariah because it's so full of stuff. But I just want to read some verses, because there are so many dramatic verses, and I will simply just read them. Let me look at some of this, starting from chapter 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. 8:4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of Jerusalem. It's going to be a glorious time when life returns to something even better than it was before. The next one, and as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. So the Jew has been a byword for cursing. But in that time, it's going to be the reverse. Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men of all nations shall, and in every tongue shall take a hold of the robe of one Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's drop out some of those. We'll go down to 11. Then I said to them, they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took 30 pieces of silver, threw them in the house of the Lord to the potter. And of course, we go to the New Testament. We find Judas betrays for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, if you wanted to buy a slave. What does he do? He feels tremendous remorse. He goes back to the priests, back to the temple, and they say, we can't have it, it's the price of blood. He throws it down upon the temple floor. The priests, being Jews, of course, picked it up, said, we've got to do something with this. We will buy the potter's field as a place to bury strangers, foreigners. Behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed and seeks the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones. Further down, woe to the worthless shepherd. Who was that worthless shepherd? That is the Antichrist. There he is, also featuring Zechariah. They rejected the good shepherd in the first advent, but they will accept the evil shepherd before the second advent. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. In other words, the surrounding peoples will come and drink as if they're drinking alcohol, and they'll get drunk and they will stagger. I'm going to make the people stagger. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Have you ever seen those weightlifters, you know, Olympic Games, and the weight is too much? You go, oh, what's going to happen to this guy? That's going to happen to them. Of course, the last one. I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. That is going to be their response when their Messiah appears, when they realize who he is, that he indeed is our Savior and our Deliverer, and when he rises to fight against those nations that come against Jerusalem. Lastly, the last verses of the last chapter, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, and there shall no longer be a traitor or a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The commonest of things will be holy unto the Lord. Even the bells on the livery of the horses will be holy unto the Lord. The pots in the house of the Lord will be holy unto the Lord, even who that are less regarded than those that stand before the altar. Everything will be holy unto the Lord. Just like we said before, that this is the Holy Land. And only then will it truly be the Holy Land and everything in it holy unto God. We cannot imagine this. We don't have the things to compare it with. We can't fit this into our comprehension. We are used to living in an evil world where evil fights evil and everyone, you know, fights to get on top. But it shall not be in that day. I mean, men's hearts born during those times will still be naturally sinful, but they will not be able to express this. They will not be able to carry it through to evil deeds as they do today. This will be a great day. Remember this. The Jew is the backstory of the age now. That's all we have been looking at. But today, the main story is the church and the calling out of a people for his name, from every tribe, kindred, and nation under heaven, to be a bride for Christ. We shall see all this, but will not be our business. We will be the bride of the Lamb. It is Messiah's work. We simply have this privileged position of being the bride of Christ. But we'll see it, and we'll glory in it. Amen?
Amen.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks, Peter.
Good.